Morning, everyone. So I'm constantly amazed by God's plan, by God's way of working, by the power of the Spirit. Wasn't it great having Grantley here last week and the power of the Spirit really, really coming to Wellspring and seeing it manifest itself in so many ways? And this morning, I had spoken to Toby a little bit about what I was going to preach about, and he said, oh cool, because I've already chosen these songs and they seem to fit in quite well, and all of the prophetic sharings from people have all been brought into the cross and the love of God. And even John was saying it's all about Jesus, which happens to be what I'd called this preach. So yeah, I'm just going to pray for us before I start. I'm going to pray that God would open our hearts to hear what he has to say. And then I'm going to just leave a little bit of time where we can just be quiet before God. Like Phil shared a couple of weeks ago, it was really, really helpful to know that we can just sit and we can listen and we can hear what God wants to say. So I'm just going to leave a little bit of time before I launch into it. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you came to earth in Jesus, that you went on that cross, and when you said it was finished, you meant it, and it wasn't finished, it was just the start of what you were doing. Lord, I thank you that you have taken my sin away, my brothers and sisters' sin away on that cross, and then when you rose again, you dealt with it forever. Lord, I thank you that we are covered by your blood. Lord, as we take some time now to just be with you, I pray that you would touch our hearts. You would prepare us. You would open our minds and our hearts to know more of you. Amen. So, what have we looked at in the story of Acts so far? Well, to start with, Acts is a narrative. It's a story. It was put together by a rigorous man of science, Luke. He interviewed eyewitnesses and he strived to put together not just an account, but one that was orderly, one that was accurate. And he did that in Luke, his first book, which is all about Jesus' life and ministry and his death and his resurrection. And in his second book, Acts, it records the formation of the early church. It records what happened after Jesus ascended. And it records an explosion of the early church in the Middle East with ripples flowing into the rest of the world. We looked at what it means that Luke tells us in his first book, it was the recording of what Jesus began to do and teach. There's a continual element to that. There's a continual job that we've got left to do. And who's going to do that job? It's us. It's the church. It's Wellspring. It's the global church. One of the last instructions that Jesus gave his disciples before his ascension was in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And where's Luke's focus in his books? Well, his first book, the focus is rightly on the central character, the main guy, Jesus. And in Acts, the focus is on the message of that individual. It's on the focus of the gospel, the good news, and the spread of that message from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. One commentator on the book of Acts described Luke's purpose in writing it as to show the gospel reaching out, carried by spirit-empowered messengers, that's us, under God's superintendence to Jew, Samaritan and Gentile. He goes on to say that this is the melody of Acts, the fulfillment of God's plan to gather his people from the far reaches of the earth. As an interesting side note and a little bit of trivia about the book of Acts, I thought I'd point out that roughly the book of Acts is split into three sections. Chapters 1 to 7 are centred around the work of Peter, witnessing to Jews in Jerusalem. 8 to 12 are around the work of Peter witnessing in Judea and Samaria. And from chapter 13 to the end of the book and beyond, we're looking at the work of Paul and his witnessing outside the Jewish bubble, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. It's just an interesting fact. It might seem a little bit irrelevant, but it shows you how today's talk fits in with the big story of Acts. We're based in chapter 2 today, which is smack bang in the middle of Jerusalem. So we look at what it means to reach out to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That it's a part of God's plan in Acts, but it's a big part of God's plan in total, in the whole Bible. It's from Genesis and the promise that was given to Abraham to Revelation, and we see a picture of a feast, like Nikki shared, and a crowd of believers worshipping at the foot of the throne of God, singing in praise in all tongues, people from all people groups, all tribes. And the story in the middle is one of building that congregation at the end. It starts with a few people in Israel, and it builds to a congregation of thousands and millions of people. It's a story of bringing the gospel to people. It's a story of bringing the gospel to those that society rejects. In fact, critics of Jesus used to use it as an argument against him. Why is he eating with prostitutes? Why does he meet with tax collectors? Why is he talking to that Samaritan woman at the well? The message we can infer from this is that Jesus' message is for everyone. No one is excluded and everyone is welcome to it. So the question then leads, how do we tell them? How do we take Jesus' message of hope to the hopeless? How do we tell the fatherless that an eternal father loves them? How do we tell the sinner that they can be counted free, their punishment bought and paid for by the blood of a man that they have never met? Maybe they've never even heard of him. The answer, it seems, in Acts is to do just that. It's to tell them. We see in Acts 2, verse 22, three ways of witnessing to people who don't know Jesus. Firstly, men of Israel, hear these words. Second and thirdly, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. So we've got words, works and wonders, the three W's of witnessing. Unfortunately, I've only got time to look at one of the techniques today. We're going to have a look at words. How do the disciples and the leaders in the early church explain the glory of God? Explain what Jesus has done for them and do it in a finite language. How do they express an infinite God? One third of the book of Acts, roughly, 365 verses out of 1,000, are devoted to recording speeches, sermons, preaches, talks, explanations, exhortations, dialogue, conversations, chats, whatever you want to call it, it's people talking. Whether it's to one person, in the case of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch recorded in Acts 8, or it's to a whole group of people, like the sermon we're going to look at today, recorded in Acts 2. It's clear that speech and telling people are a central theme in Luke's purpose of writing Acts, particularly telling and explaining the message of Jesus to people, his life, his teachings, his death, and amazingly, his resurrection. We're going to look at the sermon that Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost this morning. We'll look at the different parts of the book of Acts as well, see if we can draw out any themes and that we see in the proclamation of the gospel. And perhaps we can see exactly how those early church leaders brought the message of Jesus to the people. Now, I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment. I want you to center yourselves in Jerusalem. About 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus, I want you to imagine that you've just seen the arrival of the Holy Spirit. You've seen tongues of fire from heaven, felt the rushing wind as the Spirit empowers the believers. You've seen people speaking in languages that they haven't learned, that no one maybe has learned. You've seen the ridicule of people looking on and laughing, saying, "Ah, these people, they're drunk." You've seen Peter stand up, rebuke them, and launch into an explanation of the gospel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, and you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all those, the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, what was the response, you might ask? Well, they said the same thing to Peter. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and were added to the congregation that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So one thing we can pick up from this passage is that Peter clearly knows his audience. He knows their belief systems. He knows what will help them realise the truth. And he knows what would cause them difficulty. In the context of his preaching, he sprinkles through passages of Old Testament. Passages that help the people. He takes what they already knew, and he turns it into, how does this show Jesus? Of course, I will add a slight caveat here that we sometimes won't know the people that we're sharing the gospel with. We won't know what makes them tick. We won't know what struggles they're going through. But the most effective evangelists and preachers that I've seen are the ones that ask questions before they answer them. What's facing this person right now? What are their specific struggles and doubts with the Christian faith? In short, what are they thinking? What are they feeling? And I think it was the best piece of advice I was given for evangelism and speaking to friends about Jesus was just that. Ask them their opinion before you answer their question, and you'll avoid telling them something that they have already heard before, or you'll strike at the heart of the problem that they have. I was once asked a question by text by a friend of mine who I lived with in halls at uni, and I didn't live with him at the time, and he texted me saying, "Harry, I've got a question for you, I hope you can answer it." And it's around a theological concept called the inconsistent triad. They asked me, if God is all good and all powerful, why does bad stuff still happen today? And I thought, wow, how do I even begin to answer this, let alone over a text? So I decided that that wasn't appropriate. I wasn't going to text him. I wasn't going to call him. I said, let's meet for coffee the next day, because I needed some time to think about it, and I needed some time to, you know, pray about what was right. So I went to our CU, our Christian Union staff worker, because he sort of helps us out with evangelism and things like that. And so I said, well, look, I've got this question, how do I answer it? And he said, well, ask them why they're asking, then when you know, give them an overview of the answer and bring it back to the gospel. So two great pieces of advice there. Ask why they're asking and bring it back to the gospel. Firstly, ask. So we get to Costa, we buy our drinks, sit down and start chatting. He asks me again, so have you thought any more about my question? And I answered him with my own question, something along the lines of, why are you asking? And he answered me by telling me that he had an ill relative that didn't look like they were going to make it, and it didn't seem fair. And I realised that as he was speaking, he didn't want a deep theological argument. He didn't want a discussion of the attributes of God that I'd prepared myself for. But he wanted someone to talk to. He wanted someone to reassure him. And I gave a very brief answer to his theological question, and spent most of our time together explaining to him the love of God and how we could rely on an eternally good and gracious Father. Then I offered to pray with him. He refused, but I told him I'd be praying for him and his family anyway. And the reason I tell you this story is not because I think I handled it particularly well, or because he became a Christian. To my knowledge, he's still not a believer. And I don't think I handled it particularly well, because I said some things that, looking back on it, maybe were quite insensitive. But had I turned up and started arguing theology with him, it would have closed him down completely. It would have put him on the back foot, and he would have been on the defensive. And instead, opening up and speaking honestly, getting to the real heart of the issue, allowed me to have a proper conversation with him that I hadn't managed to have beforehand because of the intelligent arguments getting in the way. And similarly, in verse 25 to 28 of this passage that we've been looking at in Acts 2, Peter, he quotes from Joel. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at the right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. He uses an Old Testament passage and relates it to Jesus. He takes something that they know, something that they're dealing with in their hearts, and brings it back to Jesus. So secondly, bring it back to the gospel. When I was leading mission teams at uni and our Ask a Question events, my key piece of advice was that it's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross, and it's all about the good news that the person asking the question can have a relationship with Jesus if they want to. You might think it odd, given that what's just happened at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit had manifested itself in power and so visibly for the first time to believers, that Peter would stand up and explain what was happening, preach a sermon like we heard from Grantley last week about the power they were now instilled with and the work they were going to do with it, get caught up in the excitement of the Spirit, but he doesn't. Instead, what does he preach? Who does he preach? He preaches Christ and Christ crucified. In this passage, we can see the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, but the focus is on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's important to mention we don't forget the other members of the Trinity. We do not deny the Father or the work of the Spirit, as Peter doesn't here. All are mentioned, but the focus in this passage is Jesus. Why? because it's a gospel presentation. It's an evangelistic talk. He's trying to build the congregation at the foot of the cross in Revelation. Jesus himself tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. It was that member of the Trinity that was hung on the cross. It was that member that rose again, and that member that is sat at the right hand of the Father in heaven interceding for us now. We don't forget the Trinity, but in this case, it's all about Jesus. We see in the explanation of Joel, and we see in the explanation of Psalm 16 that comes later in Peter's sermon, he uses the Jewish context to remind them who the Messiah is, what he did, and how they can get a piece of that action. So how does Peter explain the gospel? How does he lay it out for his audience? Well, thankfully for us, he puts it into a handy six-step guide. Number one, he talks about Jesus' life and his ministry. In verse 22, Acts 2 verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." Firstly, Peter affirms Jesus' humanity. He was a man. He was accredited to them by God through miracles, wonders, and signs. God did these things through him and among the people. It nicely sets the scene for the next part. It reassures people that Jesus actually lived a human life. He experienced all of the human experiences you might expect. He suffered. He was tempted, he was rejected, and yet through it all, he maintained a life full of perfect obedience to the Father. Completely sinless life. So, Jesus' life and ministry. Second, verse 23, Jesus' death. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter describes Jesus' death as a result of two things. Firstly, God's purpose and foreknowledge, and the inherent wickedness that is in the hearts of men. Interestingly, at this point in the formation of the church, there was no specific doctrine of atonement. That is, that Jesus' sacrifice was to benefit all who trust in him. Yet it seems clear here that there is an inkling of an idea forming, that through Jesus' death, the saving work of the Father was being carried out. And this is the reason why we call Good Friday good. His death was the start of events that would see all of us offered a free gift of salvation for putting our trust in Jesus. So, Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, the second step. Step three, Jesus' resurrection. Verses 24 to 32. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Although men had killed Jesus, God raised him up from death and freed him from the pangs of death. Now, in some translations, interestingly, pangs is translated agony. So pangs of death, agony of death, which gives, I think, a greater clarity to the issue. The word agony literally means birth pains, which, when you consider the context, is incredibly apt. Birth is the start of life, and the resurrection is pictured as a regeneration of the life that went before it. It is new birth of life out of death, not only for Jesus, but for all who put their faith in him. Peter confirms the truth of Jesus' resurrection by appealing to Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. David simply cannot have been referring to himself, that he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave or his body see decay, because it's simply not true. People there have seen the tomb of David. They know his body's in it. It simply couldn't have been true. There must be a sense of prophecy about the claim that the Holy One would be raised. This is just one of many examples of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus, whether it be his birth, life, death, or resurrection. We see example after example of prophets in the Old Testament having their answers found in Jesus. It might seem odd to us that Scripture was used to witness to the gospel. After all, why would we expect that people who don't know the teachings of Jesus would respect what they read in the Bible? Now, I've said previously that all members of the Trinity are involved in the process of salvation, and I believe that's true. And we hear stories of conversion without the input of disciples. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, had such a conversion story. In Acts 9, we read about him being struck down by a blinding light and having the voice of God directly speak to him about why he was persecuting his people. We hear amazing stories of people gripped in the horrific centre of Muslim extremism, where Christians are actually killed to prevent their dangerous ideology from spreading. These people dream dreams of a man in white, dream dreams of Jesus, similar to Paul, asking why they're persecuting his people. They've got no response other than to repent and give their lives to him. And I believe it can happen to people through reading the Bible as well. That people read about the life, ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus and the hope offered to them, and the Holy Spirit prompts their heart to turn to God. Jesus himself told us that all Scripture points to him, and as such, there's no reason why we should not include the Bible as part of our witnessing. It helps to remember a few stories of times in the Bible where Jesus breaks into people's lives. Maybe in specific situations, if people that we know are in those situations, we can pray for similar things to happen to them. Or maybe it's worth remembering some scriptural defences for arguments that are made against the faith. Similar to Pete's sermon a couple of weeks ago, where he used the Bible to shake the often cited arguments against the resurrection. It's really worth a listen if you weren't here and have people who ask you those questions. So, number one, Jesus' life and ministry. Number two, Jesus' death. Number three, Jesus' resurrection. Number four, in Peter's six-step guide to the gospel, is explaining Jesus' exaltation. The fact that he's heir at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He says this in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter jumps straight from Jesus' resurrection to the exaltation at God's right hand. John Stott, who's a Bible scholar, summed this section up like this. From his position of supreme honour and absolute power, having received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, Jesus pours out the Spirit. Peter again clinches the argument with an Old Testament quotation. In the same way he applied Psalm 16 to the Messiah's resurrection, he applies Psalm 110 to the Messiah's ascension. After Jesus' exaltation, the next step is the salvation that's offered to us. Verse 37 says, Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Luke describes the reaction to Peter's sermon from the crowd. They're conscious of their sin, perhaps for the first time, convicted of their need to make a change in their lives. And they ask the apostles, what can we do? And Peter's answer is twofold. Repent, firstly, and be baptized. Repentance is the act of turning completely away from our sin, from the things we do wrong. And it's a way of turning completely to face the direction of Jesus. baptism leads out of that. It is a public symbol of repentance. It symbolizes, as we go down into the water, that our old lives are dying with Christ. And in coming back up out of the water, we are raised as he was raised, to a new life living with him. As a result, we receive two free gifts: forgiveness of sins, which allows us a relationship with God the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us as we live our new life with him, changing our thoughts and behaviours to be more like Jesus. The final step in Peter's six-step guide to the gospel is the new community, the church. And he says in verse 40, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Finally, Peter calls not only the individuals there to a personal repentance, but also to help to change the crooked generation. As soon as they have repented and put their faith in Jesus, they are involved in the mission that Jesus gave us. They are involved straight away in taking that gospel to more people who need to repent. As soon as you have understood that for yourself, you can share it with someone else. It may be that we struggle sometimes with the difficult questions asked to us. It may be that we need to say, "Oh, I'm not sure, let me get back to you." But get out and tell people, show people that we are a city set on a hill, that we are a light in the darkness. And he records that 3,000 people were added to the community of the global church. And of course, we can draw applications for that as well. While we may become Christians as part of a local church, for example, myself on the Alpha course here 7 years ago, I became a member of the local church. But at the same time, I became a member of the global church, a church that spans denominational boundaries, breaks down national identities, and renders me simply a saint, a citizen of heaven. I will be part of the worship before the throne of God as described in the book of Revelation. Amen. I will join the singing of the multitude of tribes and nations that are present in heaven. And I am sure where my future, where my eternity is heading.
Hallelujah.
Now, everyone who is saved has that certainty, that sure feeling about where their eternity is heading. So I'll ask you now, do you know where you are going in eternity? Will you spend your eternity rejoicing at the foot of the throne of God, worshipping with every other believer that has ever been or will be? Will you spend your eternity in the very presence of our Father? Now, Jesus tells us very clearly there's only one way to be in that place, to get your ticket to what will be the greatest show that is ever put on, and it's to put our trust in him. Thankfully, we don't rely on our own actions, on our own levels of obedience, or the way in which we do things. Instead, we rely entirely on what Jesus has done: his perfect obedience, death, and resurrection. He lived the perfect life for us because we can't. And the gifts that he gives us are as a result of our faith being put in him. Jesus' death and resurrection promises us forgiveness for the things we've done wrong, for our history, for our mistakes. The things of the past are just that, of the past. We can leave them in the water as we get baptized. We can move on from these things into a glorious future with him. There is only one thing ahead of us at that point, and that is to spend the rest of time enjoying the presence of God. Now, I'm going to lead us now in a very simple prayer, one which tells God from our heart that we're ready to change, to turn away from our old lives and to accept the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus offers us. And if you're ready to make that commitment today for the first time, I encourage you wholeheartedly, do it. If you still have questions and things that you are going on in your mind, then that's fine too. Please come and speak to me. Don't leave today without having those questions answered. Come and speak to me or to Pete or to John. Speak to any of us here and we will definitely be happy to chat with you. and hopefully help you make a decision that you will not regret. Just as a bit of a plug, we have these booklets here called Why Jesus. If you are interested and you have some questions, maybe you haven't even really thought about Jesus before, we have these books here, Why Jesus. They're over there, and they're really good at getting the basics of who Jesus was, why he died, and what that means for us. So, Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. Thank you that throughout it all, you were in control. That your Spirit was leading the decisions made, and that while men carried out this act, it was part of your plan. Lord, thank you that when you said, "It is finished," you meant it. Lord, I put my trust in you today. Lord, I turn away from all the things that I do wrong. I turn towards you to face in your direction. Lord, and in return I ask for forgiveness of my sins. Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to start this life with you. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to empower me to live this life with you. Now, can I ask you, if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, please come and speak to me afterwards. Please come and speak to anyone afterwards, just so that we can pray with you again. We can solidify that decision that you've made. Sam, can you just come up, please? So we're going to spend some time now doing something that Jesus himself told us to do in remembrance of his sacrifice. We're going to break bread and drink wine, well, grape juice. And these two things symbolise Christ's body broken for us on the cross, and his blood freely and sacrificially spilled for us to lead us into a loving relationship with God. Can I encourage you, while the bread and the wine are coming round, to spend some time with God, speak to him about what's going on. Oh, thank you, Lord.
I love that. On that day when I became a Christian, I stopped truly being an Englishman. I stopped truly being a middle-class person, a white person, a Sunderland fan, a teacher, whatever. I found my identity in Christ. And I joined the global church. And I stand with members of the underground church in China, with members of the Catholic Church, with members of churches across Africa, members of remote churches in Russia. I stand with the billions of believers in God's global church. And to us all, Jesus gave this charge that we would take wine and bread and remember his sacrifice. It says in Luke, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, 'The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table.'" Now, as we take the bread and the wine, just Sam plays in the background, just quieten yourself before the Lord. Know that you are part of this global church. Know that you share in his suffering, and you share in his new life. Know that one day we will eat and drink with Jesus in new heaven and new earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Know that that will be. know that as we think about our own lives and the good and the bad there, all of our sin, all of our failings, everything hangs on the cross with Jesus and died with him 2,000 years ago. Know that your future, your loves, your hopes, the good things to come, the bad things to come, the experiences to come, all of that is bound up in the resurrected Saviour. Know that all of that is brimming with life in Christ Jesus. Lord, we love you and we thank you for